you brought your Bibles with you, let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking into the text that Chad just recently read for us there. You know, before we do that, though, I've got to admit, I'm a bit of a sucker for natural disaster documentaries. Shows like Storm Stories on the Weather Channel or In the Eye of the Storm on Discovery Channel, they just have this ability to just capture my imagination. And, you know, one of the most heartbreaking stories I've watched recently was about the devastating wildfire in Lahaina, Hawaii, back in 2023. More than 100 people lost their lives. That fire spread with such ferocity and astonishing speed that it caught a lot of the neighborhoods completely by surprise. Many of the residents had only a few minutes to grab what they could and to literally flee for their lives. I mean, there was like no time to carefully pack, no time to decide what might be useful someday. And in those frantic moments, people instinctively reached for what mattered most. Right? And I want us to this morning just to imagine this. I mean, imagine you're awakened in the middle of the night by a pounding on the front door and you open it to find a firefighter who says, listen, a wildfire is moving in this direction. You have 10 minutes to leave. Take only what you can carry. What items would you grab? What would you go for? You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Maybe it'd be financial papers, family heirlooms, probably photographs, a beloved pet. I mean, my rule of thumb would probably be if it has a beating heart, it needs to come, right? It needs to be loaded up and we're going to go. I'll tell you what you wouldn't do. You probably wouldn't stand in your closet debating on what outfits to grab, right? You wouldn't worry about your lawnmower, television, or favorite recliner. And I highly doubt that you would be concerned with decorative items or kitchen gadgets, right? Instead, you would make a beeline for what truly matters. And so that really raises a great question, doesn't it? And that question would be this: what do you treasure most? What do you treasure most? And I'll say this, the answer is not found in what you would say here in this worship gathering. Rather, it's found in the way that you live every day. Right? Your calendar, your checkbook, your goals, your worries, the things you pray about. They all tell a story of what you truly value. And you know, nobody understood this better than Jesus. And that's why in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he turns to one of the most sensitive subjects in our lives. And it's our relationship with money and possessions. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives us what we might call the treasure test. And he exposes the subtle danger of materialism. Not because wealth is sinful, but because it has a way, you know, of just competing for the throne of our hearts. And so as we discovered last Sunday, the question is never simply how much do I own? The question is this: what really truly owns me? Right? I think this is the question we need to wrestle with. And this morning, Jesus invites each of us to take an honest inventory, right? I mean, are we investing in what is temporary, or are we truly laying up treasure in heaven, as the Scripture says, that we're a place where it'll last forever? You know, are we building our own kingdom here, or are we investing it in His? You know, see, in this passage, Jesus reveals an investment strategy unlike anything the world has ever known. You see, in Jesus' investment strategy, there's no mention of the Dow Jones or the NASDAQ, you know, stock indices. There's no reference to precious metals or high-yield bonds, cryptocurrency. His strategy doesn't depend on the economy or interest rates or the performance of the global markets. Right? In fact, it isn't tied to this world at all. And it's an investment with eternal returns. I mean, listen to the financial advice that he gives. And you know, Matthew, or that Chad just read here, here's a portion of it. Jesus said this: guys, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal. But, he says, here it is, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He says, where vermin and moth do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus literally says this: stop storing up treasure for yourselves on earth, where things can be destroyed or stolen. He says, instead, be storing up treasures for yourselves in heaven. Now, this is astonishing, because he's stating that the return on our investment is not primarily earthly. Rather, it's heavenly. And the rewards Christ promises are eternal. Therefore, they're secure. right? And they're beyond, you know, the reach of any loss or decay. Now, this naturally raises an important question. How do we store up treasure in heaven? I mean, how do we go about this? And it just makes sense to me that if Jesus commands us to do it, then he must also show us how. Does that make sense? And he's going to do that. So as we, you know, as we examine the New Testament today, we'll discover some ways that believers store up eternal treasure. Now, first of all, though, to risk stating the obvious, if you're going to store up treasure in heaven, you're going to want to make certain you get there, right? I mean, this is like the big E on the I chart, isn't it? But do you know who missed this? Do you know who didn't get this? The religious leaders of Jesus' day. Remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in this now since really the beginning of the year. And one of the, you know, kind of the overarching themes is Jesus is saying, listen, you know, your righteousness needs to exceed that, you know, of the religious leaders of the day. In other words, he said, if you're truly one of my followers, that's going to have to be the case. And now the Pharisees believed that they were giving to God. I mean, they faithfully contributed to the temple. They even tithed pretty much everything they received. Yet Jesus exposed a sobering reality in that their giving was not an investment in heaven because it was not motivated by a desire to be, it was motivated by a desire to be admired by people rather than to please God. I mean, just listen to his warning in Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. He said, be careful, do not practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. He says, if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So he's talking future tense here, right? And then he says, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So he's talking there in present tense. So the religious leaders, basically what he's saying, got exactly what they desired. You see, their reward was the applause of men. And that's exactly what they received. But there was nothing for the future. And Jesus illustrates this again in Luke chapter 18. A Pharisee once proudly proclaimed in front of Jesus, or declared to Jesus, I pay tithe of everything I get. And you see, he was generous by human standards, yet Jesus concluded this man was not, and here's the big word, this man was not justified. Meaning that he was not right with God. Right? And though he gave his money in God's name, he had no treasure in heaven because he had no relationship with the God of heaven. And friends, this is a sobering truth. He's saying here, you can attend church, give faithfully, appear deeply religious, yet still miss Christ altogether. You see, before you can store up treasure in heaven, you must first be certain you're going there. Right? As Jesus would put it, you must be justified. And that's not by your own goodness or your religious performance, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, salvation comes only through Him. I mean, we're told in Romans chapter 3:24 that all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And so you see, we receive that gift when we turn from our sin and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, obediently respond to His gospel by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And see, friends, only then can our lives, and our giving for that matter, be an investment in eternity. Now, here's a question I've given a lot of thought this week as I was preparing for this message. Why are Christians willing to give generously to God's kingdom? Have you ever wondered about this? Why do Christians give generously for God's kingdom? You know, well, certainly we give out of a love for Christ. I mean, we give out of obedience to His word, but even more fundamentally, I believe it's because upon surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ, our realization of true treasure changes. A paradigm shift occurs where our greatest treasure is no longer things of this earth. It's no longer the money or the possessions. It's Jesus. Right? It's His gospel, the privilege of belonging to His kingdom. You see, that's the true motivating factor. Right. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, I want you to, if we look there, this is where Jesus tells this great parable that illustrates this truth. In verses 45 to 46, He compares the kingdom of heaven to a priceless pearl, right? Showing that nothing compares to the value of knowing Him. I mean, here's what he says in Matthew 13, 45. He says again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and he bought it. And you see, in this parable, Jesus describes a merchant whose business is buying and selling pearls. Now, pearls in Jesus' day were exceedingly rare, and they were among the most valuable possessions in the ancient world, owned only by the most wealthy. And then one day, this guy, he discovers a pearl unlike he has ever seen. Right? And he immediately recognizes its worth more than anything else that he owns. And so without question, Jesus says he went and he sells everything he has to gain possession of that pearl. And Jesus' point, friends, I think is unmistakable. You see, by God's grace, this man discovers something of incomparable worth. And that pearl represents Jesus Christ, the forgiveness he offers, and the privilege, right? The incredible privilege of being a part of his kingdom. And once he sees its true value, every other treasure just lost its appeal. And you see, friends, that's what happens when someone truly encounters Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, when God opens our eyes to his glory, we realize that there is no possession, there is no achievement or relationship or earthly success that can compare to knowing him. And so then we just gladly surrender everything else because we have found the one treasure that can never be taken away. Right? And by never, I mean for all eternity. And so you see, the question is not whether Christ is valuable, it's whether you value him above everything else. The truth is, if there is anything you're unwilling to surrender to him, that thing has become your true treasure. And dare I say, your idol. And the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. I mean, listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Now, maybe a little background on the Apostle Paul. He was an exceedingly knowledgeable man. I mean, his pedigree was impeccable. I mean, he studied in the right schools. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning he was born into a long line of them. And he had massive wealth, and he had gained many things. And listen to what he says, though, in Philippians 3:8. He says, you know, guys, he says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And then he says it. He says, I consider them, here's the word, garbage, that I may gain Christ. Now, the Greek word he uses here for garbage, it refers to refuse or even excrement. It's the strongest expression that he could use to describe the worthlessness of everything compared to Christ. In effect, Paul was saying this, when I compare all my accomplishments, my possessions, status, my former sources of confidence with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, they are nothing more than excrement. And he says, I would gladly give them up to gain him. And you see, this was the heart of Paul's testimony. Right? Christ is so infinitely valuable that every earthly achievement and possession fades into insignificance beside him. And friends, that's the standard. Right? That's the standard. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, friends, that's the true treasure. That's what you're after. So if you want to store up treasure in heaven, you've got to make certain you're going there, right? You've got to be willing to renounce every other treasure in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So with that, let's shift gears a bit, and let's just get to some practical things here. Let's talk a little bit about storing treasure in heaven. I mean, how do we go about that? Well, there's a couple of ways that he's mentioned here. First of all, we invest in the advancement of Jesus' spiritual kingdom. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of an unjust steward or a dishonest manager who wisely used his master's resources to prepare for his future. And then Jesus applies the lesson to his disciples. Listen to what he says. He says, I tell you, he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, use the resources God has entrusted you to make an eternal impact. He's saying, invest your wealth, invest your money in spreading of the gospel so that people come to know Jesus. This is what he's saying. I mean, just imagine arriving in heaven and being greeted by people you've never met, right? But people who heard the gospel because of your generosity, because you were willing to give. Your generosity supported a missionary, maybe planted a church or helped send someone to proclaim the gospel. They are there because God used your faithful stewardship to bring them the message of salvation. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so with that, I thought we would do something kind of fun this morning, maybe something we could even celebrate. I'm going to ask, if you became a Christian through the ministry of this church, I'm going to ask you to stand, right? If you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, were baptized into relationship with Him in this church, this is awesome. Yes. Let's stand. Let's stand. This is nothing to be ashamed of. I think this is awesome. While you're standing, I just want to mention a few names, okay? D.A. Bricker, Lily Bell, Joseph W. Craig, Mr. and Mrs. Del Connor, Mr. and Mrs. A.W. Hall, E.L. and Elizabeth Kempton, Irene McFadden, Mr. and Mrs. E.C. Tullis, and George W. Woods. Back in the spring of 1905, these folks, along with others, bonded together, they stepped out on faith, and they planted this church. Right? In other words, they utilized their worldly wealth to establish this church. A little later, they raised $1,500, that's $56,000 in today's money, and they purchased the lot upon which this section of the building now stands. And through the years, friends, the facilities that have stood on this property have served as wonderful tools for the advancement of the gospel. Now, I tell you this because when you arrive in heaven, these are the folks you need to seek out and to thank. And I don't think they're going to be hard to find because if I'm understanding the scripture right, and I think I am, they're going to be there to welcome us. Right? They're going to be there to welcome you. They invested their worldly wealth in spreading the gospel for their generation and generations to come. And we all got caught up in it. Right? We all got caught up in it. And this is how you store up treasure in heaven. Right? You invest your earthly resources in the eternal work of making disciples. So you may be seated. Let's give a hand. You know, as I look out across our congregation, I just have to wonder, 100 years from now, another 100 years, right? It's been 130 years or whatever now that we've been in existence here as a church. I wonder 100 years from now if some other preacher, I won't be here, okay? Lord willing, right? But 100 years from now, I wonder if some preacher were to stand here from this platform and ask the same question. I think it'd be remarkable to see the number of people who would be standing. You see, you store up treasure in heaven by investing in the advancement of the kingdom. But you also store up treasure in heaven by investing in the church. This is that number 2 on the back of your outline. To gain a clear summary of New Testament teaching on giving, I think we need to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, in these verses, Paul lays out several foundational principles that should shape every believer's approach to giving. Let me read them first, right? And then we'll consider the timeless principles that they teach us about honoring God with our resources. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 1. Now, he says about the collection for the Lord's people, he says, do what I told the Galatians to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections have to be made. Then, he says, when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and will send them your gift on to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So in this passage, I think there are some really basic principles of New Testament giving. Okay, and let's just take a look at them briefly. Letter A is God commands every Christian to give. God commands every Christian to give. I want you to notice how universal this command is. In verse 1, Paul says, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. A little later in 2 Corinthians 8, he'll rewrite another letter to the Corinthian Christians, and he'll say in chapters 8 and 9, he gives the exact same instructions to the churches of Macedonia and of Achaia. And now here he's giving this same instruction to the church in Corinth. In other words, this wasn't a suggestion that he was making for a single congregation, but rather it was a pattern for every church that as they gather on the first day of the week, each of us should set aside a sum of money and keep with the income, saving it up so that it can be collected. Now the next question is this, and okay, who is to be giving? Right? Who is to give? Well, verse 2 says, each one of you. Notice that there's no exception. Rather, every believer is called to give from what God has entrusted to them and to do so faithfully, generously, and intentionally. And you see, friends, ultimately, this isn't about God, about meeting God's needs. You see, here's the thing. God does not need our money. He will accomplish His work with or without us. And can I just say, it's a lot funner doing it with Him, right, than standing back and watching it happen. As Paul told the Philippians, he said this, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit that increases to your account. So in other words, God's concern is not with what He can get from you, but rather what He desires to do in you. The question then is not, can I afford to give? The question is, will I obey? You see, friends, giving is not merely a financial decision. In other words, it's a spiritual one. And every gift declares that Christ is our treasure, that we trust God more than we trust our possessions, and that we're investing in eternity rather than merely accumulating for today. You see, we're storing up treasure in heaven, right, and not here on earth. So God commands every Christian to give. Secondly, letter B there, our giving is to be consistent and systematic. It's to be consistent and systematic. Notice the frequency Paul commands. Verse 2, on the first day of every week. He says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Now this teaches us a couple of very important truths. First of all, giving is an act of worship. Right? When the church gathered on the first day of the week, giving was a part of their worship. Right? Alongside a prayer, singing, the Lord's Supper, and the preaching of God's Word. You see, friends, this is why we provide opportunities to give whenever we assemble. Right? It's for your worship experience. That's why you see the offering boxes. One's located outside this door, one's on the wall out here in the north foyer. Right? And that's why we give these. Giving isn't a fundraising exercise. Rather, it's an act of worship that declares God is the owner of everything I have. Right? And so when we come here in His presence, right, it's just another way that we can express to Him, our gratitude and our thankfulness for all that He's done for us. So it's an act of worship. Secondly, our giving is to be intentional and consistent. You see, Paul isn't prescribing a stringent payment schedule. Rather, in ancient times, a lot of the believers were paid daily, some were paid weekly, and others at different intervals. His point is a lot simpler, and it's this. Don't let your giving be random, impulsive, or an afterthought. Right? But rather, make it a regular discipline in your life. So in other words, you don't show up in the parking lot, look to your wife, say, did you remember to grab the checkbook? Right? Let's be honest about this, okay? Many Christians budget for their mortgage, right? Car payment, groceries, utilities. But give to God's kingdom only if there's something left over. And friends, let me just say, that is not the pattern of the New Testament. Right? The idea is that we are to bring our first fruits. Right? We're to give of the first fruits of what we've been blessed with. Allow me, if you will, to give you a real life example. Terry and I have always been pretty astringent in our budgeting as a family. From day one of our marriage, I remember we set out, originally we did what was known as the envelope system. Anybody else ever do the envelope system? Yeah, if you aren't, come see me, I'll teach you. It's an incredible tool, very rudimentary. I mean, all it was a shoebox, some envelopes, and some ledger paper. Right, and we would sit down each week, right, and in the front of the box were the envelopes that contained our fixed expenses. Those came first, right? They were at the front of the shoebox, things like rent, utilities, groceries, insurance, and the like. And then behind that was another section known as unfixed expenses, which we contributed toward these things out of the overflow or the leftover money after we set aside money for the fixed expenses. And these went toward things like recreation, clothing, vacations, and the like. And so when we began setting up this system, we got all the envelopes out, got them shoved into the shoebox, and then the big question became this: where does God's envelope fall into the mix? Where does God's envelope fall into the mix? And Terry and I had long, prayerful conversations about this. Was our giving to be classified as an unfixed expense, which we just simply contributed out of the overflow? Or was it to be classified as a fixed expense? And we concluded that God deserved better than our leftovers. And so from day one of our marriage, we committed to take God at His word and to trust Him fully. And we determined that if God was to take first place in our lives, our marriage, and our ministry, He would have to take first place in our finances. So envelope number one, tithes and offering. It was and has always been envelope number one. And it was our personal declaration of dependence upon God to meet our every need. And it was just a clear acknowledgement of His provision. And let me just say this, friends. God has ever so faithfully honored His every promise linked to our stewardship and generosity. Consistent giving reveals a heart that consistently trusts God. Sporadic giving often reveals that God's kingdom is an occasional priority rather than a daily one. And every Lord's Day, friends, is just another opportunity to declare with our actions what we confess with our lips. Jesus Christ is our true treasure, and everything we have belongs to Him. Letter C, our giving should reflect our financial ability. One of the first questions people ask about giving is, how much should I give? Well, Paul's answer in verse 2 is this: on the first day of every week, each one of you should hear it is set aside a sum of money. And then he says it, in keeping with your income. Right? So giving should reflect the way that God has blessed us. And as his blessings increase, our generosity should increase as well. And I think this raises an important question. Has your giving kept pace with God's blessings? Right. For many Christians, income has increased over the years, but the giving has remained virtually flat. Right? We've upgraded our homes, we've upgraded our vehicles, our vacations, our lifestyles, but we have not upgraded our generosity. And friends, let me just say, God has never intended for increased prosperity to produce increased indulgence. Rather, He blesses us so that we can become a greater blessing to others and a greater partner in His kingdom. You see, friends, if God has entrusted you with more, He expects greater faithfulness, not greater selfishness. Right? Our giving is one of the clearest indicators of whether we truly believe everything we have belongs to Him. And so the issue is not whether God has blessed us. The issue is whether our generosity reflects those blessings, right? Or whether we have quietly used God's gift to build a more comfortable kingdom for ourselves. You see, this is what Jesus is getting at, right? Paul expands on this in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where he says this, each one of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. So in other words, our giving should never be impulsive. It should never be accidental. Right? But rather what he's saying here, it should be thoughtful. It needs to be intentional and prayerfully planned. I mean, if you've never decided what you'll give, don't leave it to chance. Right? But rather you sit down, you know, with your budget, pray over it, decide before the Lord what reflects your gratitude, your trust, and your commitment to His kingdom. But I want you to notice, too, that Paul never prescribes a fixed percentage for New Testament believers. This is a question I'm asked on occasion. You know, is it a requirement for Christians to tithe? The Old Testament, you know, tithing was an absolute commandment, right? In the New Testament, it's left open, right? We are not commanded, you know, a specific percentage, right? But rather, what he emphasizes is generosity that is proportional, that's intentional, that's voluntary, and joyful. Why? Because God is after far more than your wallet. What He's after is your heart, right? And this is why Paul concludes, God loves a cheerful giver. Right? And you see, the greatest evidence of spiritual maturity is not the amount we give, but the joy with which we give it. Right? It's a heart that's captivated by God's grace. It delights in investing in His kingdom because it knows there's no greater treasure than Jesus Christ Himself. So we store up treasure in heaven by advancing Jesus' spiritual kingdom. We also store up treasure in heaven by investing in the needs of people. And this is that number three there. We invest in the needs of people. You see, Jesus makes this principle unmistakably clear. In Luke chapter 12, He says this, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also." And so just so you understand, Jesus isn't commanding every believer to go home today and sell everything you own, okay? That's not what He's saying here. What He is saying is this, He's commanding us to hold our possessions loosely, right, and use them generously. Right? Every time we meet others' needs for Christ's sake, we're making internal investment. Right? We're exchanging temporary wealth for eternal wealth. Paul echoes the same thing in 1 Timothy 6:18. He instructs those whom God has blessed materially not to trust in riches, but here it is, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Because in so doing, right, they're storing up treasure for the future. I mean, think about that. Every act of generosity is a deposit into eternity. You know, most of us are among the wealthiest people in the world. I explained this last Sunday. So the question then is not whether God has given us enough to share. Right? The question is whether we're using what He has entrusted us for eternal purposes or merely using it for our leisure and our comfort, right? And Jesus concludes with the remarkable promise of Matthew chapter 10. He says this, and He says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. This is an amazing promise. He's saying nothing done for Christ is ever forgotten. No gift is too small. No sacrifice goes unnoticed. Every dollar, every act of kindness, every expression of generosity offered for His glory is seen by the Father and is stored where neither moth nor rust destroys or where a thief can steal. You see, friends, the way I see it is this. The money we spend on ourselves, it ends with this life. It ends with this life. However, the money we invest in Christ's kingdom, it's going to last forever. It's going to last forever. It's got a far higher return on investment. And so that's the right approach to personal wealth. Make sure you'll be in heaven. Invest in the advancement of Jesus' spiritual kingdom by investing in the church and the lives of other people. So, as we close, I want to go back to those images of Lahaina. I mean, just imagine standing outside your home as the flames race toward you. In just a matter of minutes, everything you've spent a lifetime accumulating is gone. I mean, in that moment, it becomes painfully obvious what mattered and what really never did. And Jesus says that every one of us is moving toward a far greater day than a wildfire. You see, Scripture tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the present heavens and the earth, they're reserved for what, church? Fire. For fire. You see, one day, everything this world offers, our homes, our investments, our possessions, our accomplishments, will be tested by the fires of God's judgment. It's all going to burn. Right? It's all going to burn. You know, everything temporary will be left behind. And the only question that will matter then is this: what treasure did you send ahead? What treasure did you send ahead? Did you invest your life in Christ? Right? Did you use what God entrusted you to advance His kingdom? Did you treasure Jesus more than your possessions? Or did you spend your life accumulating things that could never survive eternity? You see, the people of Lahaina had only minutes to decide what was valuable. You have perhaps more than a minute. We don't know. But what I can tell you is this: you do not have forever. I mean, none of us, right, knows when our opportunity to invest in eternity will end. And Jesus' words are not merely financial advice. Right? They're a call to repentance. Right? They're an invitation to reorder our lives around that which will last forever. So let me leave you with the question that Jesus leaves us with. Where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, your heart is already headed. Right? And where your heart is headed will determine where you'll spend your eternity. So my admonition is this: choose wisely. Right? Invest in what fire cannot destroy. Treasure the one who gave everything for you. Spend the rest of your life laying up treasures where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves cannot steal, and where the coming judgment can never, ever touch it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Sometimes it's, like you say, it does surgery. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Sometimes, God, it gets deep, and today's been one of those days, I know. But Father, we're just encouraged in knowing that you are a God who loves us, and that, Father, as we can just take some time out and just maybe ponder a little bit, God, you have blessed us immeasurably. When we think globally, God, you have blessed us beyond anything we can imagine. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the way that you've been so kind, so generous to us. And Lord, it's just my prayer that God, we would not take that for granted. Father, just like in Job's life, right, God, it can be here 1 minute and gone the next. But Father, may we just be like the Apostle Paul and say, you know what? I'm going to learn the practice of contentment. I'm going to be content whether there's just a little or whether there's a lot. But regardless, I'm going to be faithful. And Father, I just pray for hearts of generosity. God, I pray for a desire that we would reflect with our actions what we say with our tongues, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Father, I just pray for this week, God, that we can just do some deep introspection, Lord, with the way that we're handling our wealth, the way that we're dealing with our possessions, and that, Father, we would align those with what you've taught us in your word. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.